Today we experience a taste of what worship service was like in Massachusetts Bay Colony, the town of Boston, in the middle of the 17th century. Even with our attempts to be faithful into their way of doing things, there are differences. The way the meeting house is built is much later. In the earlier meeting houses, the pulpit would be along the long wall, not along the short wall. The pews in which you sit are more like seats rather than like boxes, which is what they would have been at that time. Not to mention that the building is equipped with those papistical fripperies, those remnants of Romish idolatry, a cross and an organ. And instead of giving you books with the Psalms, this is a reprint of the Bay Psalm book. This is what they would have used with no music in it. We gave you music. So you had it easy this morning. Not to mention that we've turned the heat on, and their buildings would not have been heated. And, of course, we have something that they would have thought impossible, a woman in ministry. And we did something they would not have done. We said the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer was to them a dumb prayer. Not saying that it was dumb in being stupid, but in being mute. It was an example of how we were to pray, not the means by which we were to pray. So they would never have said it in a worship service. Now, all of that, of course, would change so that by the middle of the 19th century, things would be closer to where we are today. Still, it is good to remember, and chiefly so that we don't forget just how good what we have really is. The plain style, which I am going to endeavor to preach in this morning, was set over against the more elaborate preaching then in use in the Church of England. The Puritans felt an urgency to bring the message of the gospel in a straightforward way, without flourishes in the rhetoric and the great displays of learning or of wit that were then in use at that time. While it might be one of the ends of rhetoric in its classical mode to entertain, it was not so to them. As Richard Baxter, the vicar of Kidderminster and author of the Reform Pastor, said, "It is no small matter to stand up in the face of a congregation and deliver a message of salvation or damnation as from the living God in the name of our Redeemer. It is no easy matter to speak so plain that the ignorant may understand us, and so seriously that the deadest hearts may feel us, and so convincingly that contradictory cavillers may be sentenced." Elsewhere he said, "I preached as a dying man to dying men." The plain style then consisted of an exposition of a text of Scripture and had a three-part structure: doctrine, reason, and use. The Westminster Directory, which gave the parameters for Puritan worship, whether independent or Presbyterian, gave these instructions to ministers. In raising doctrines from the text, his care ought to be, first, that the matter be the truth of God. Secondly, that it be a truth contained in or grounded on that text, that the hearers may discern how God teacheth it from thence. Thirdly, that he chiefly insist upon those doctrines which are principally intended and make most for the edification of his hearers. This sermon will use that style, but of course will adapt, because I will not preach as long, I hope, as did our forebears, especially the eminent Dr. Nathaniel Emmons, who in his long career in New England prepared over 80 young men for ministry, who one weekend climbed into his pulpit, looked down into the box pews, and noticed that the folk had been making merry the night before and looked a little worse for the wear of it. Because, as you know, the Puritans were not opposed to the use of alcohol. After all, God did make it. And so he looked down at them on that day, and he said to them, "You all look like a jolly good group of fellows. Let's have another glass, shall we?" And he turned the hourglass, which had just run out after the first hour of his preaching, and preached for a second hour. You will notice I have no hourglass, so you are safe. Doctrine. What we are taught from this text is the right way and the wrong way to express our piety, our way of living out our faith. Our Lord uses the strong contrast of the scribes and the widow to make this teaching plain. Scribes held religious office, as we heard in the teaching, and so thought themselves above reproach, but they were actually hypocrites. The widow had nothing, casting in her last hope of something to eat as a gift to God, and showing us that some of the greatest acts of faith can come about simply, unobtrusively, and selflessly. Reason. The scribes show us the wrong way to live our piety, to know the right, but not to do it. Reason one. Our Lord warns against them. Beware of the scribes. He does so because their teaching was superficial and their way of life matched it. He is not warning against all scribes, for indeed there were those who sought after the kingdom. Rather, his warning is against and against all of every type who would hide behind religious office or practice and consider themselves elite while not holding themselves to the standard of that office or of that practice. Reason two. The scribes' action perverted the honor of their calling. Scribes began as secular officials who handled accounts and legal documents, as we learned. We read in the prophet Jeremiah, in the 32nd chapter, and in the 12th through the 15th verses, this. And I gave the book of the possession into Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Mishiah, in the sight of Hanamel, mine uncle's son. And in the presence of the witnesses written in the book of the possession before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Take the writings, even the book of the possession, both that is sealed and this book that is open, and put them in an earthen vessel that they may continue a long time. For the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saith thus, Houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. And so the role of the scribe was important. They were also held as men of esteem, men of wisdom, men of righteousness. As we read in the book of Daniel, in the 11th chapter, in the 32nd through the 35th verses. And such as wickedly break the covenant shall he cause to sin by flattery, but the people that do know their God shall prevail and prosper. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall cleave unto them faintedly. And some of them understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white till the time be out, for there is a time appointed. And this, of course, he's referring to the scribes. Also, we read in Ezra, the 7th chapter, in the 6th through the 10th verses. This Ezra came up from Babel and was a scribe, prompt in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king gave him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God, which was upon him. And there went up certain of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nephi'im unto Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. And he came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. For upon the first day of the 1st month began he to go up from Babel, and on the first day of the 5th month came he to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God that was upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach the precepts and judgments to Israel. In the time then following the exile and Babylonian captivity, the law became firmly established at the core of Israel's life and culture. And thus the scribes, like Ezra, gained even more prominence as those who could read, who could interpret, and who could teach God's law. So they were also known as doctors or teachers of the law. Reason three. Jesus shows forth their hypocrisy by holding up the reality that while they may know better, they do not act in a manner consistent with their knowledge. In verse 38, he speaks of their love, their deep desire to be the center of attention. Even their clothing, even their greetings were meant to call attention to themselves, when their task, as we read in Scripture, was not to call attention to themselves, but to call attention to God and to God's law. Further, their cravings drew them to compete for positions of power and authority. The chief seats in the synagogue, literally in the Greek, the first couch, was for a doctor or teacher of the law, and was like unto Moses' seat that we read about in Matthew 23:2, which meant that they could give authoritative judgment. Further, they wanted positions of status and power, for with these positions came control and the ability to set the agenda. Being out front and in control led them to merciless materialism. Jesus refers to an example not unknown to Israel and to his hearers in Job 22:9. Thou hast cast out widows empty, and the arms of the fatherless are broken. And in 24:3 of Job, they lead away the ass of the fatherless and take the widow's ox to pledge. Everywhere we read in the law, they that they sought to interpret and to teach, there is provision made for the widow and the orphan. We read in Deuteronomy 10:14-19 these words. Behold heaven, and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, and the earth with all that therein is. Notwithstanding, the Lord set his delight in thy fathers to love them, and did choose their seed after them, even you above all people, as appeareth this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and harden your necks no more. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, mighty and terrible, which accepteth no persons, nor taketh reward, who doeth right unto the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger, giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. The scribes, Jesus bids us beware, are those who say that they live the faith, but whose actions do not take care of the widow or the orphan, whose actions do not welcome the stranger, and whose actions do not make the law evident. They dressed well for the meeting house, indeed, but they did not live well outside it. They sought to prove their righteousness before God, as though words speak louder than actions. Faith, however, in God is shown forth in faithfulness, and so said the prophet Isaiah. In chapter 29, verses 13-21, when he writes, therefore the Lord said, because this people come near unto me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me was taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work in this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, for their works are in darkness, and they say, who seeth us, and who knoweth us? Your turning of devices, shall it not be esteemed as the potter's clay? For they shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not, or the thing formed of him that he fashioned it, he had none understanding. Is it not yet but a little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into Carmel, and Carmel shall be counted as a forest? And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek in the Lord shall receive joy again, and the poor men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Wrong piety, then, wrong piety misses the point. And this our Lord also points out in Mark's Gospel, the 7th chapter, from the 18th to the 23rd verses, when he writes, and he said unto them, what? Are ye without understanding also? Do ye not know that whatsoever thing from without entereth into a man cannot defile him? Because it entered not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, which is the purging of all meats. Then he said, that which cometh out of man, that defileth man. For from within, even out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, uncleanness, a wicked eye, backbiting, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Wrong piety, then, is not about externals, but it's about the internals that then come out into the life of the believer. Wrong piety, then, is that meant for the eye of people, which deliberately disregards God and disregards God's people and God's poor. The widow then shows us the proper way of piety. Reason one, the widow's humble faith and trust in God stand in dark and stark contrast to that of the scribes. She stands at the opposite end of the spectrum from those who desire attention and authority and prestige. And unlike those who have given from such lofty places, she is both a widow and poor. And so her social rank is at the bottom of the scale. Still, she is faithful, and she lives her faith by her actions. Reason two, others ignore her, for she is beneath importance and beneath notice. But Jesus calls his disciples to him and does what? Points her out. His desire is that they see the depths of faith and its authenticity behind what appears to be an insignificant act. Reason three. What she gives, two of the least valuable coins in Palestine, is a total act of trust, of faith in God and in God's provision. For as others give out of their superfluity, out of their abundance, out of their surplus, she gives what? All that she has. The widow demonstrates a costly discipleship for us, and our Lord praises her for an exemplary faith, one that surpasses and outshines those religious leaders whose faith is all flash and show. For her faith is substantial, and she trusts in God regardless of circumstance. She is faithful, for she knows that her God is more faithful still. So we are shown two ways of expressing our piety, one wrong, that of the scribes, and the other right, that of the widow. What is the use of this teaching to us? The first use is that we are to learn the way of true generosity. If we are to give to the Lord and to the Lord's work and to live true religion, which the Apostle James teaches us in chapter 1 of his epistle, this, starting with verse 19. Wherefore, my dear brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. One could almost live off there and say that's true religion. But it goes on. For the wrath of man doth not accomplish the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of maliciousness, and receive with meekness the word that is grafted in you, which is able to save your souls. And be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any hear the word and do it not, he is likened to a man that beholdeth his natural face in a glass. For when he hath considered himself, he goeth his way and forgetteth immediately what manner of one he was. But whoso looketh in the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem religious and refraineth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God, even the Father, is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their adversity, and to keep himself unspotted of the world. If this is true religion, then we must live truly, and we must live in trusting faith. Thus, how we approach our giving to the work of the church or to the needs of others is not for it to be after we see to what we need and then calculate what we are to give to God. But rather, if we do that, then we have been no better than the scribes. Rather, we are to give what our heart tells us to give. And the use of this teaching is to heed the Lord's command that we read in Matthew 6:25-34, where Jesus says, "Therefore I say unto you, be not careful for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more worth than meat, and the body more than raiment?" I always have the trouble with the meat one for myself, but it's true. And then he goes on to say, behold the fowls of the heaven. Although they would not have used humor, I feel like I have to. Behold the fowls of the heaven, for they sow not, neither reap, nor carry into the barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking care is able to add one cubit unto his stature? I worry a lot. I'm still short. Does it do any good? No. And that's what Jesus is saying. And what care ye for raiment? Learn how the lilies of the field do grow. They are not wearied, neither spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which is today, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not do much more for you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewith shall we be clothed? For after all these things seek the Gentiles, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be ministered unto you. Care not then for tomorrow, for the morrow shall care for itself. The day hath enough with his own grief. Seek first God's kingdom, as did the widow, and all else that is needful will be yours. Live unselfishly and learn the way of life. The second use is that we remember that what we have, yes, even our very lives, as we heard from Deuteronomy, is a gift from God and not our own possession. What the widow did was an example of what Jews call tzedakah, doing the right thing by giving. Rabbi Harold Kushner says something about tzedakah that illustrates my point, and this is what he says. Tzedakah means that I give to the poor even if I don't feel like giving, because Judaism tells me I should. It tells me that God has chosen me to make me his intermediary in passing something to the poor so that I will be included in the good deed. But I have no right to keep that portion of wealth to myself any more than the postman has the right to show, I love this, has the right to keep for himself a check that is addressed to me. In short, all that we have is a pass-through, a gift that God gives to us so that we might give to others. God has been good in giving to us. Now we are to show that goodness by our giving. After all, as we read, it all belongs to God anyway, doesn't it? The third use is that we should recall the giving of our Lord reflected in the widow's gift. We are at the last scene of Jesus' public ministry here in Mark's Gospel. And what lies ahead of him in the following chapters are the temple discourse and the passion narrative. And in this widow's act, then, we catch a glimpse, we catch a foreshadowing of what Jesus is about. She, as he reminds us, gave all that she had, literally the whole of her life. And she does this for something that Jesus has called corrupt and condemned, the temple. What had been a house of prayer becomes instead a den of thieves, and still the widow gave to its maintenance out of faithfulness, because God is yet more faithful. Our Lord is about to give the whole of his life on the cross for something corrupt and condemned, humanity. He goes to give his life because God is yet more faithful. In the widow's action, and in that of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see our role, the role of the saints, the role of the church as it continues his presence in the world. We are to extend ourselves in love and unselfishness, even for those who are not worthy of the gift, because that love was extended to us long before we were worthy, for such God did for us. As God did for us, so too we must do. Even so, amen.